One Saturday afternoon, this past May, a high-pitched scream, a shrill siren, shocked the neighbors of a Maryland suburb. One of the homes in the hood was equipped with a burglar alarm. Something accidentally tripped the alarm, setting off this screeching siren. The police arrived and they investigated, but they saw no signs of forcible entry. And so they concluded that an accident had taken place. They left the scene, leaving the alarm blaring, expecting the owners to come home shortly and reset the alarm. Well, all afternoon, these annoyed neighbors waited. They had to endure this aggravating alarm. By Saturday evening, the whole neighborhood was full of unneighborly neighbors, sitting out on their porch, waiting on this family to finally return home. Well, they waited all Saturday night. All Sunday, the siren blared. All Monday, all Tuesday, all Wednesday, all Thursday. During the week, these angry neighbors stormed the local police precinct, requesting the police to break into the house and do something about this outrageous alarm. Of course, the police refused, saying that they couldn't invade the premises without permission from the absent owners. It was finally discovered that the owners of the house were vacationing in Europe, and no one knew how to quite get a hold of them. As the week went on, people were trying their best to somehow reach them. Finally, on Friday, nearly a week later, the owners of the home were contacted, and they gave their permission for the police to turn off the horrendous horn that had tormented the neighborhood for 6 long days, ending the saga of the screeching siren. Now, Zephaniah was a screeching siren. His words of warning woke up a sleepy neighborhood. Zephaniah didn't go off accidentally, though. God set him off. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. Toward the end of the 8th century B.C., God sent a flurry of prophets to speak to the nation Israel. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. Judah heeded their warnings, and led by King Hezekiah, instituted reforms that brought the people back to God. But over the next 70 years, again, the people grew complacent. They drifted off into idolatry. For 55 of those 70 years, a king by the name of Manasseh reigned in Judah. And Manasseh was a mess. King Carnality, we could call him. He reinstituted every despicable sin that Hezekiah had tried to eliminate. He brought the idols back into the very precincts of the temple. He named his own son Amon after the Egyptian sun god. Apostasy became the national policy under the reign of Manasseh. At the end of Manasseh's life, he did repent, but too little too late. There was no way that he could undo the damage that he had already done. After the reign of Manasseh, God sent another flurry of prophets to wake up the slumbering nation. This final flurry of prophets was led by a man named Zephaniah. God tripped the alarm with Zephaniah, and it screamed all through the succeeding years, out of the mouth of Jeremiah, out of the mouth of Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And yet, sadly, the people in Zephaniah's day responded to his alarm much the same way that the Maryland suburb reacted to the alarm that was set off in their neighborhood. All they were concerned about was silencing the screech. They were annoyed by the alarm. They were reluctant to take the holy horn to heart. Rather, they heard, but they didn't heed. Zephaniah begins his prophecy, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, Zephaniah opens by tracing his family tree back four generations. No other prophet focuses to this extent on his pedigree, and this has caused Bible scholars to speculate as to what this might mean. One theory is that Zephaniah was a member of the royal family, and therefore he wanted to trace his lineage to the godly king Hezekiah. Now, this is a possibility, but if he was trying to point his association with King Hezekiah, why didn't he say King Hezekiah? Why did he just say Hezekiah? In the next phrase, he says Amon, king of Judah. Why didn't he say Hezekiah, king of Judah? The name Hezekiah was a common name, and it may here be used not to refer to the king, but to just another person named Hezekiah. There is a more provocative theory. It's suggested by Walter Kaiser. Zephaniah's father was a man by the name of Cushai, which was a derivative of the name Cush. Cush was the Hebrew word for the country of Ethiopia. It's possible that Zephaniah's father was an Ethiopian, which could mean that Zephaniah himself was black. It is interesting that in the 18th century AD, an explorer by the name of James Bruce found a tribe of black Jews living along the Nile River in the land of Ethiopia. The tribe called themselves Beta Israel, or the House of Israel. Today, the Israelis refer to these Ethiopian Jews by the name of Falasha, which means foreigner. It's a derogatory term, and if you meet one, don't call him a Falasha. Call him a Beta Israel, an Ethiopian Jew. Now, these Jews that he found there in Ethiopia, these were black Jews. They practiced Judaism, and yet they were of the black race. They were so cut off from the rest of world Jewry that they were surprised to discover that not all Jews were black. They were shocked that there was such a thing as a white Jew. This form of Judaism practiced by the Ethiopians actually lacks a rabbinical tradition. It is probably more like the Judaism practiced in the Old Testament than what is practiced by Jews today. They have no rabbis. They actually have priests that they claim they can trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. The Ethiopian brand of Judaism is probably more in line with biblical Judaism than that of the white Jews or the European Jews. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip was sent down on the road to Gaza to witness to an Ethiopian eunuch. Perhaps this was a black Jew that had come up from Ethiopia there to Jerusalem to learn more about God. As to the origin of these Jews, no one is quite certain. Some suggest that they were the descendants of Moses and the wife that he took. You remember he took a wife from Ethiopia. Numbers chapter 12 tells us the story. Others suggest that this is one of Solomon's many wives. That Solomon may have married, boy, he had 1,000 wives. There may have been an Ethiopian princess in the bunch somewhere. And so thus the Ethiopian Jews were descendants of Solomon. We're really not sure. It is interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 8, Moses told the people not to abhor the Egyptian, but let the children of the third generation born to them enter the congregation of the Lord. In other words, the third generation of an Egyptian convert, could eventually achieve full Jewish status. Zephaniah's reason for going back, charting back to the fourth generation, may be to prove that he was a legitimate member of the house of Israel and therefore could speak to the house of Israel on God's behalf. Now, we're told here in verse 1 that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. Remember, he took the throne at the age of 8. He reigned over Judah 31 years. His evil grandpa, Manasseh, had actually destroyed copies of the law of Moses. But it was during Josiah's reign that the law was rediscovered. And it was the rediscovery of the law that sparked a revival in Judah. It is always the rediscovery of the Word of God that excites people's hearts and sparks revival. As a result of the law being taught, people tore down their idols. They renewed their covenant with God. They reinstituted the Passover. Zephaniah prophesied in the early years of King Josiah's reign, around 635 BC. If Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, he would have been Josiah's cousin. And perhaps it was through Zephaniah that Josiah was taught the Word of God, was instilled within him a fear of the Lord and a hunger to seek Him, something that was evidenced in Josiah's life from the earliest years. Josiah's godliness may have been a result of Zephaniah's influence, even before he rediscovered the law. It may have been that Zephaniah's prophecy here helped spark, along with the rediscovery of the law, the revival that occurred in Josiah's day. Sadly, though, that revival didn't go far enough. The revival was largely outward and symbolic. It didn't really touch the hearts of the people. And as a result, after Josiah died, the people reverted back to their old sins, the practices that they had adopted under the evil influence of Manasseh. Zephaniah begins his prophecy, "I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea." Now, Zephaniah's subject is the day of the Lord. Seven times in his prophecy, he mentions it. The day of the Lord is a period of time which begins with the rapture of the church, continues through the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, and continues on through the millennial kingdom. It's the period of time in which the Lord will intervene in the affairs of man. He'll judge the wicked and He will establish His kingdom on the earth. It speaks of the last days. The day of the Lord will be a tumultuous time. The earth will be leveled with devastating judgments. Here we're told that the Lord will utterly consume all things. When God's judgment has passed, the earth will look like a battlefield littered with corpses of both man and beast. J. Vernon McGee writes, "The book of Zephaniah is like a Florida hurricane, a Texas tornado, a Mississippi River flood, a Minnesota snowstorm, and a California earthquake all rolled into one." Zephaniah's prophecy is indeed a serious scream. He says, "And the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." The Lord will also consume the stumbling blocks, which were the idols, along with the people who worshiped them. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests." Now, this word idolatrous is a word that is borrowed from the Assyrian language, which means to be black. It could be that these pagan priests wore long black robes. They were practicing their idolatry, and so they wore these long black robes like a Satanist priest would wear. Or it could mean that since Zephaniah was probably black, he could be addressing some of the black priests that had brought falsehood and idols into the camp of Israel. He continues, "Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom." Now, Milcom, or Molech, as he's also called, was the false god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It's interesting, but the Hebrew word Molech was derived from the word king or Melech. And what they did was they took the word Melech or king, and they took the three consonants out of the word, M-L-K, and they substituted into the word the vowels from the word shame. And that's how they came up with the word Molech. Now, they recognized that Molech was the king of the Ammonites, but he was forever stigmatized with this aura of shame. He was the shameful king. Now, apparently, these black priests in Zephaniah's day had turned to the false god of the Ammonites and the Moabites rather than call upon the true God of Israel. Now, it's sad, but this is the same mistake that's being made by many young blacks today. Today, the god of the Ammonites and the Moabites is Islam, Allah. And many young blacks are turning from the Christianity of their fathers and are becoming black Muslims. It's interesting, the founder of the Nation of Islam, Elijah Muhammad, was originally named Elijah Poole, the son of a Baptist minister who tried to raise his children in the Christian faith. Islam is appealing to oppressed minorities because it legitimizes hatred and it sanctions violence. Islam authorizes the extermination of those who oppose it. Christianity, on the other hand, teaches us to love our enemies. Islam teaches its adherents to deal with them with the sword. It was Martin Luther King who taught that prejudice could only be overcome through love, through peaceful, non-violent protest. Remember, the word Molech is formed by inserting the vowels for the word shame into the consonants of the word king. And the initials for the word king in the Hebrew were M-L-K. Isn't that ironic? This is what's happened in certain sections of the black community. Black Muslim teachings have corrupted the vision of MLK, Dr. King. And many blacks now serve a false god, a Molech, rather than the true and living God. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him, these are those on which God's judgment is coming. Israel, sadly, had become a pluralistic society. All religions were viewed as equally true and beneficial. Manasseh had worshipped Baal and Milcom. He had dipped into astrology and worshipped the host of heaven. The people had come to believe that no religion had a monopoly on truth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is what's happened in America today. We no longer believe in objective truth. The secular historian Edward Gibbon, in his classic work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that in the final throes of the Roman Empire, in its darkest days, right before its final collapse, all religions were regarded by the people as equally true, the philosophers as equally false, and the magistrates as equally useful. By the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. That's exactly what's happened in America. Wait till election time. They'll use religion to get elected. The philosophers deny it. The people don't believe in it. They believe in everything, I guess, and end up believing in nothing. This is the same naivety that's bringing about the crumbling of American society. It's our failure to identify objective truth that's produced the moral vacuum that has caused our kids to have no qualms about experimenting with sex and with drugs and with guns. We've completely separated ourselves from our moral bearings and are on the verge of anarchy in this country. He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. When God's judgment comes upon the earth, He's prepared a banquet fit for a vulture. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. There we're told that after the battle of Armageddon, all the birds were filled with flesh. This is the sacrifice to which He's invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. As proof of their compromising spirit, the children of Israel wanted to dress like their pagan neighbors. It's sad when Christians try to dress themselves in the attitudes and values and schemes of the world. Don't forget, we're called to be holy. That means to be set apart. It means to be different, not duplicate. He says, in the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, this could mean they're just so greedy that they just jump over the threshold to deceive and to grab and so forth. Or it could refer to a practice that was involved in the worship of Dagon. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, leaping over the threshold was a practice involved in the worship of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. He says, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Well, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. Fish gate opened westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. Moktesh was the business district, Jerusalem's Wall Street, if you will. It was later called the Tyropian Valley or the Tyropian Valley. Josephus called it the Valley of the Cheesemakers. What Zephaniah is saying is that when judgment comes, the business community is going to be hit hard because of their greed, because of their deceit. They're going to take it in the chin. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. God's going out with a flashlight. He's going to peer into the darkness and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. You see, the people had lost their vision of God. They viewed God as this impotent, passive, powerless person. They had turned God into a paper tiger, all bark and no bite. It's interesting, but often our view of God mirrors our view of ourselves. We become apathetic, so we remake God in our own image. The true God is a tiger with teeth. He's on the prowl. He's ready to spring. He's energetic. He's robust. He's adventurous. He's strong. Rather than follow the tiger, many Christians have gotten comfortable in the den. They've developed a taste for sameness. Their teeth have fallen out. Then to assuage their conscience, they've assumed that God has grown as passive as they've become. Never make that mistake. Our God is a tiger. He's always on the prowl looking for new prey. If you're going to follow Him, you've got to move out of your complacency and be adventurous. Many Christians assume that God no longer intervenes in human situations. He no longer plays an active part in our lives. He no longer brings judgment. He no longer works miracles. He's become aloof and removed. And it's sad, but they like it that way. No surprises, no challenges. Just support the status quo. A God who supports the status quo is the God that they've invented. What happened in Israel has happened in many of our churches today. Complacency has produced an apostasy. He continues, therefore their good shall become booty, and their houses a desolation, but not inhabit them. They shall build houses, but they not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Judgment is coming. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon them, and they shall walk like blind men. In other words, they'll live in total confusion because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Kaiser writes, "The simple, casual clause summarizes the entire history of the world. They have sinned against the Lord." This simple, casual clause summarizes the whole history of the world. They have sinned against the Lord. He says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." The last 100 years or so of Judah's history was spent trying to buy protection. Rather than trust the Lord, they signed treaties with the Babylonians or they signed treaties with the Assyrians. They turned over protection money to the Egyptians. As it turned out, all the gold in the world couldn't save them. You know, it's interesting that the United States hands out money all over the world trying to make friends. But if you've done any traveling, you realize that Americans are hated abroad. The United States is viewed as pompous and arrogant, presumptuous. We have forgotten that money doesn't buy friendships. "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." Now there's an intended barb here, a barb buried in verse 1. The word nation is actually a translation of the Hebrew word goyim, which is a derogatory and a demeaning word that is reserved by the Jews to describe Gentiles, the goy or the goyim. Here God is saying, not only are you undesirable in my sight, but you're actually no better than the Gentiles. You're actually no better than the Gentile nations around you. He proves this point in the rest of the chapter when he judges the Gentiles. He says, "Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Now, here God is extending to Judah and to really the whole world the opportunity to repent. He says, before judgment breaks out, here, you have a chance to bow down. The meek of the earth are those that are willing to submit. Oftentimes, people think that meekness means weakness. That couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man of his day, but was Moses weak? Go back and read it. Of course he wasn't. The meek might be mighty, but what makes them meek is that they are willing to submit. They are willing to harness their strength and live under the authority of someone else. They don't buck, rather they're broken. They don't mind accepting God's harness. The meek seeks three things. First, the meek seek the Lord. They can't live without Him. They know how much they need Him. They've got to have Him. They seek the Lord. They seek righteousness. They don't just want to know the Lord. They want to be right with the Lord. They want to be able to stand before Him and know that everything is okay between He and them, that they have a right standing with the Lord. They want to be pleasing to Him and live victoriously over sin. They seek righteousness. And third, they seek humility. They don't dare want to come before the Lord presumptuous in their dealings or in their requests. Rather, they want to humbly approach the Lord, recognizing His greatness and their smallness. These are the meek, those who seek the Lord, those who seek righteousness, those who seek humility. And Jesus says it's the meek that will inherit the earth. It turns out that it does take great strength to be meek. The Hebrew word translated here, seek, means to search after or to strive for. It involves the exertion of energy, a holy aggression. You see, a vibrant relationship with God is experienced by only those people who seek it. Neither do righteousness and humility come to those who sit by passively. It comes to those who stretch out to receive it. Like a first baseman who stretches out to grab that ball. We're to stretch out and seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. God's blessing comes to those who seek it, who aggressively pursue it. Every morning in Africa, in the bush, when a gazelle wakes up, it knows that it has to run faster than the fastest lion in order to survive that day. And every morning in the African bush, when the lion wakes up, it knows it has to run faster than the slowest gazelle, or it will starve to death. In other words, every morning when the sun comes up, you'd better be running. You may not realize it, but you are either running toward God or you're running from God. Spurgeon wrote, "If you are not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels. Either you're seeking the Lord or the Lord's seeking you to punish you." Compare chapter 2, verse 3 with chapter 1, verse 12. In chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord is seeking men for what? To punish those who are living in darkness. Here, the Lord wants us to seek Him. The Lord is seeking those who are not seeking Him. The only way you can escape God's punishment is to just turn it around. "I'm not going to let you keep seeking me, Lord. I'm going to seek you." That's the only way to escape His punishment, is to run from the very thing you're scared of. You're scared of God. You're scared of humbling your heart. You're scared of submitting Him and surrendering to His will. You're running from God. Well, the only way to escape punishment is turning and running toward the very thing you're afraid of. Running toward God. Seeking God. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And as we're told here, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There's one more point that needs to be made here. It's interesting, the word Zephaniah means "he whom the Lord hides." It's as if the prophet has embedded his own name in this verse. If you seek the Lord, you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah means "he whom the Lord hides." In other words, he's saying turn to the Lord and you'll get Zephaniah-ized. You'll get hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate, and they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." In the rest of the chapter, Zephaniah pronounces judgments on the nations that surround Judah. To the west, he points to the Philistines. To the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites. To the south, the Ethiopians. And to the north, the Assyrians. Here he predicts judgment on four of the five Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. He says, "The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives." Now, I'm sure you're aware, if you've been reading the paper, that this past Saturday, PLO chairman Yasser Arafat ended a 27-year exile and returned to the land of the Palestinians, or to the land of the Philistines, which is the origin of the word Palestinian. He came home, or what he says is his home. And there he was welcomed by throngs and throngs of Palestinians. He went to the Gaza Strip, and there he stood before cheering crowds, proclaiming that in just a few months, you know, in a few years, and however long it takes, he will lead them into the establishment of their own Palestinian state, with Jerusalem as their capital, he throws in. This all comes just a few months after the Jews have given political autonomy to Gaza and to Jericho. Arafat now controls the coastal region that Zephaniah here talks about, the region of Gaza. And he intends to use it as a beachhead where he will move on to establish a Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. Now, apparently, Arafat has not read Zephaniah, because here the prophet says, and he's talking about the seacoast, the Gaza Strip, the land of the Philistines. He says that God predicts that this land will be returned to the remnant of the house of Judah. That somewhere along the line, God is going to intervene and give this back to the house of Judah. The Gaza Strip and Jericho will eventually end up territories of Israel, not beachheads for a Palestinian state. When God will intervene and how God will intervene, we're not sure. But here we know the ultimate end of this territory belongs to Israel. He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people, and notice the reproach, and made arrogant threats against their borders. You know, this is the argument that's still going on today. This is still what's happening in Israel today. Here, this arrogant threat is against the borders of the land. And this is what Moab and Ammon and their Arab descendants are still arguing over. The borders of Israel. The Arabs want to deny the Jews the land that God promised them and that they earned in the heat of battle. Today, the Arabs are demanding that the Israelis be returned to their pre-1967 borders. The squabble is still over borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Here's your homework. Go back and try to pinpoint why he links Moab and Ammon with the destruction of Sodom. Interesting study. Go back and try to figure out why he links those two events. He says, the residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Eventually, Israel will occupy not only their own territories, but the land of both their enemies, Moab and Ammon. He says, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Here the Ethiopians will fall, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. Nahum's prophecy, remember, spoke specifically about God's judgment on the Assyrians. The herd shall lie down in your midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar wood. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Now, here Assyria boasts. She sounds like Coca-Cola. Coke is it. Assyria says, I'm it. He's boasting. She's arrogant. And yet, God is going to bring judgment against the Assyrians. He's going to destroy her. He's going to turn her over to the beasts and birds of prey that flock in and dwell on her capitals and on her pillars and so forth. The hissing and the shaking of the fist were signs of an oriental insult. They were the equivalent of our booing or our giving somebody the thumbs down. Assyria boasts, "I am it, and there is none besides me." How arrogant, how haughty, how nauseating. Reminds me of the pompous politician who once said to Horace Greeley, "Sir, I am a self-made man." To which Greeley replied, "Well then, that relieves the Almighty of a great responsibility." The city that boasted, "I am it," will one day be hissed at. The hissing will sound like a poured out Pepsi against those who boasted, "I am it." He says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." This is the city of Jerusalem. She's a betrayer, a blasphemer, a bully. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The princes are savage. The prophets are showy. The priests are seductive. The old King James Version renders, "Her prophets are light." You've heard of light margarine and light pancake syrup and light salad dressing. Well, here he's saying that these are light prophets, L-I-T-E. Did you hear about the light church? It advertises itself. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. Only 8 commandments. Your choice. Take your pick. Everything you wanted in a church. And less. Too many pastors today are more concerned with the people coming back to church than they are going to heaven. Faith has been watered down. Commitment stripped of its teeth. Real spirituality diluted of its substance. This is what the prophets in Israel had done. They told the people what they wanted to hear. They created an easy believism where commitment was sacrificed on the altar of convenience and truth was sacrificed so as not to offend. He says, "The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame." God is perpetually faithful, but man, incurably faithless. "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." After witnessing God's terrible judgments on the Gentile neighbors, you'd think Israel would have grown to fear the Lord. You'd think she would have repented of her own sin and learned her lessons. But like the proverbial ostrich, she kept her head buried in the sands of self-deception. You'd think America today would learn. You'd think we'd learn the lessons of history. At the end of World War II, an English historian by the name of Herbert Butterfield noted the fall of Nazi Germany and even went further back to the French Revolution and the horrors that went on there, and even further back to the fall of Rome, and made the statement, "There is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history. History does teach us that in the end, sin gets judged." Look at the fall of the Soviet Empire, for example. God does judge nations. The divine sovereign does hold nations responsible for their societal sins. Israel should have realized that. She should have learned the lessons. America should too. He says, "Therefore wait for me," says the Lord, "until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." The book of Revelation gives us the time and the place. The time at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the end of the great tribulation, the place, the plain of Esdraelon, 55 miles north of Jerusalem, better known as the Valley of Armageddon. There and then, God will gather the nations, all the nations of the world, for one final showdown where He will pour out His indignation on this wicked world. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." God confused the languages at Babel. In the kingdom age, after the Lord returns, after the battle of Armageddon, He will reinstitute a single universal language. Everyone will speak English and have a southern dialect like me. Just kidding. Now, some scholars here see in this promise of a pure language a promise to restore the ancient language of Hebrew. One of the most amazing phenomena of the history of mankind has been the restoration of the Hebrew language. Prior to the return of the Jews to the land of Israel, around the turn of the century, the Jews had not spoken Hebrew since the 6th century B.C., when the Jews were exiled in Babylon. When they returned from Babylon, the common people spoke Aramaic, a Babylonian dialect. The scholars were the only ones who dealt in Hebrew, those that studied the Scriptures. The Hebrew was the sacred language, but the common people spoke Aramaic. Jesus no doubt knew Hebrew because He studied the Scriptures, but when He spoke to His disciples, it was probably in Aramaic, in the common person's tongue. The religious leaders adopted the notion that the Hebrew was too sacred to be used in ordinary conversation, and therefore it soon became a dead language. If nobody speaks it, it's not going to survive. But at the beginning of the 20th century, as the Jews began to return to the land, they discovered that communication was difficult because all the Jews coming back to the land spoke the language of the lands from which they'd come. And they didn't understand each other. There was no common tongue among the people. A Jerusalem journalist named Eleazar ben Yehuda recognized this problem and the need for a common language. And this fellow devoted his entire life to the restoration of the Hebrew language. Against much opposition, he started with a biblical vocabulary of 7,704 words, and he began to expand it. Today, modern Hebrew contains over 100,000 words. Hebrew is the only language in the world that has risen from the dead, so to speak, that was once a dead language but has now been restored to common usage. And it all happened just as Zephaniah said it would 2,500 years ago. And today, when you go to Israel and Jerusalem and you want to do your shopping, you go down to Ben Yehuda Street, named after and in honor of the man who restored the Hebrew language. He says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Now this too was fulfilled in recent times. In the late 70s and early 80s, Israel launched what they called Operation Moses. The Israelis organized airlifts that brought Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia and back to Israel. Thousands of these Falasha Jews were brought to Israel. When you walk the streets of Israel today and you see these Ethiopians, they're in Israel. You're witnessing the literal fulfillment of a prophecy spoken 2,500 years ago by Zephaniah. He says, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me." In other words, you'll be forgiven. "For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." What a day. When the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom, a remnant of Jews will dwell in the land. This remnant will be the survivors of the terrible time of tribulation. The trials that they've experienced will have purged them and purified them. They'll be a humble and a holy people. They'll be an example to the nations. They'll finally fulfill the Father's ambitions for His children. They'll lay down and feed their flocks, and they'll lay down in peace. No one will make them afraid. What a day. He says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." What a day for Israel and for all the earth. How that the earth was honored some 1900 years ago when God incarnate walked its surface. How the earth will be honored again a second time when the King of Israel, the King of Kings, returns and dwells in our midst. What a day that's going to be. He says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save." When will Israel be at peace? When she sits down with her enemies and negotiates a peace? Nope. Not according to Zephaniah. No, peace will come to Israel when the Prince of Peace returns and drives out her enemies. It's not dialogue that brings peace. It's driving them out that brings peace. The Bible's quite clear. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now what a wonderful verse. Walter Kaiser writes, "Given all our warts and plain sinfulness, most of us never thought there'd be that much to sing about in the people of God. Who would have imagined that we could bring pleasure to the heart of God? But according to Zephaniah, God thinks differently." When the Lord dwells in Zion, He will rejoice over His people like a proud papa takes pleasure in his kids. Look what He says. He says this to Israel. He says this to all of His people in all times. He says this of you tonight. He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You never saw yourself as something that God would get so happy about that He would sing over, do you? And yet that's exactly how He sees you. Today the Lord dwells spiritually in the midst of His church, and He has the same attitude toward us. He's not looking us over for faults and flaws. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as a pure and spotless bride, a beautiful bride, a glorious church. Pure and spotless. You know, He's blotted out our age marks, our age spots. He says, without spot or wrinkle. He's blotted out the old age spots that we're getting on our hands. He's straightening out our wrinkles. Well, what is He saying there? It says the Lord views us as forever young. He sees us as a precious bride, as a brand new bride. You know, I've seen a lot of ugly women in my time. But you know what? I've never seen an ugly bride. I mean, you can take the ugliest woman on the face of the earth, and there's something about on her wedding day. I mean, you take her and dress her up in that beautiful gown, and whatever they do on their wedding day, you know, it works. And you get that woman all spruced up, and it's something about the glow, the excitement in her face, the glow on her face, and all. And I'm telling you, there I've never seen an ugly bride. Brides are always beautiful. And this is how God sees us. He calls us His bride. He sees us as beautiful, as forever young, without spot or age marks, without wrinkle. He loves us. He adores us. Let these words soak in. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You're something for God to sing about. That's how much He loves you. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Here Zephaniah speaks of those who've lived in exile, those who were unable to come up and worship at the temple. They sorrowed because they were unable to come up and offer their sacrifices and celebrate their feasts. He's going to gather them together. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. What a promise. Israel will go from shame to fame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. The remnant of Jews who survived the tribulation and are scattered throughout the earth, they will be regathered to the promised land. They'll be gathered by the Lord and they'll be glorified with the Lord. What a day that will be for Israel. Seek the Lord. Seek His righteousness. Seek His humility. Turn to the Lord today. And in the day of judgment, He will hide you in His grace and in His mercy. He will protect you from the Lord's anger and wrath. He'll Zephaniahize you. Trust Him. Seek Him today.